If you don't know me, my name is Mike. I've been active with the family of Jubilee for about 15 years and was a leader for part of that time, and do this occasionally, once a month or every 2 months or something like that, and really enjoy it. And this is very low down, and when I, in the past, have been looking at it, people have just seen the top of my head, and it doesn't have an awful lot on it, so I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to walk around with it. I'm going to swap hands, actually. I was picturing how I'm going to do this earlier to get it right. In a way, I'm quite glad that the young people have gone out. No, I'm fine. I'd rather have this. Yeah, honestly. Yeah, I figured out how to do it, so I'm with it. Thank you. Yeah. In a way, I'm quite happy that the young people have gone out, because I'm going to tell a little story that's slightly embarrassing a bit later, and they just wouldn't understand it. And I'll tell you, anybody over 60 will understand it, definitely. Anybody between 40 and 60 might begin to understand it, and anyone a bit younger probably would have seen it in their parents. Okay? Right, this is the story. I was reorganizing some furniture in our home the other day with Nicola, and realized that I needed another extension cable to plug in and get some lights set up. So I've got one in the shed. I'll go down to the shed. Now, if you're like me, you've got a little place by your back door where you put stuff that's got to go to the shed, if you have a shed down the garden, so as not to waste energy. And my little pile consisted of a pair of garden gloves, some secateurs, clippers, and some paper that I put there for shredding, because I've got a garden composter and you need to put paper in it. So I have a shredder in the shed. I thought, right, I'll go to the shed, get the cable, do some shredding, take these things down, and that'll be great. And I went out to the back door and I thought, ah, the brown bin's out the front. Right, okay, I'll go and get the brown bin. But I had to unlock the shed to do that. So I had to go back in and get the key, which I managed. Then I thought, I can't do it because it's a bit wet outside. I'm going to have to put the gloves and the paper down, but it'll get wet, so I'll put it back inside through the door. And I bet that I'll forget to pick it up again when I go past with the brown bin. So I said to myself, Gilson, this is a real test of you. You are going to be tested to see if you remember the stuff that is inside the door to take down to the shed. So I went out, got the brown bin, and I was coming back past the back of the house, and a little voice said to me, stuff to take down to the shed. And it could have been the Holy Spirit. I hope it was, because he does that kind of thing. But there's also a little part of me that's kind of the organizing part that says, oi, don't forget to do that. And occasionally he's awake. So I managed to pick up the stuff and go down to the bottom of the shed, to the garden. I put the stuff in the right place. I shredded the paper. I got the cable out even, and I had it ready to go home. And I was just putting the last of the paper shreddings into the receptacle when I looked down to see what I'd been doing. I have a bag that I hang up in my shed, which has got shredded paper in it for use in my composter. And what I should have been doing was emptying all the shredded paper out of the shredder into it. But I hadn't been. I'd been taking it out of the bag that I'd already shredded and putting it into the shredder. And I stood there and I thought, oh my word, what am I like? I was just in La La Land, because I was doing something familiar. I was just picking it out and putting it in. And, you know, the kids probably wouldn't really understand that, would they? Anybody over 60, have you ever done that? No, I didn't mean with shredding. No one in the history of shredding has ever done anything as stupid as that, but found yourself in La La Land. I do that quite often. I just thought that I would lighten the atmosphere a little bit by telling you that, but it does lead into something else, which I will talk about. I am a bit dopey and dreamy at times, and I should think that probably everyone here is a little bit now and again. But on a serious note, it's actually quite easy to feel slightly drifting in the Christian life. Slightly like it wasn't supposed to be like this. Why is it like this? I thought it was supposed to be different from this. And in a way, that's true, because when God created everything, it was good, wasn't it? When he created man, he was very good, the pinnacle of his creation, and everything was fine until sin came in, and then it all went wrong. And it's not going to be right and good until Jesus comes back again. So in a way, it's quite right to feel kind of, it's not supposed to be like this. There's something better. It's a bit disappointing sometimes. And we can get a bit distracted and a bit sort of, what am I supposed to be doing in life? Well, my task today is to encourage you, even when you find yourselves feeling like that, and to help to kind of place each of our small stories of our life, from our birth to our death, in God's bigger picture, which sometimes we just don't understand. But he is creating a mosaic that is marvelous and includes all the terrible things that happen somehow in our lives, in the lives of other people. And one day we will see it in his perspective and we'll say, oh, I see, that's why you let that happen, and understand it. But until then, we might wonder. The other day I was having a little bit more of a daydream. I was sitting in a restaurant with a friend, having a coffee, I think, and I watched a waiter walk across the room, just quite close behind my friend's head. Say it was Matt here. The tray was here, carried just part. And a part of me said, oh, that was close. I wonder what it would have been like if he had bumped Matt's head. What would have, wasn't you, it was somebody else, but what would it be like if the waiter had bumped that person's head? Would the person have gone, oi, watch it, what are you doing? Or just gone, oh, never mind. What would happen if the waiter had done that and just didn't acknowledge it, just carried on, didn't say sorry? That would be a bit weird, wouldn't it? What would it be like if the waiter did it because that person was part of a minority in the country? And I was thinking, I don't know if you saw it, but there was something on the news about Aborigines in American rules, sorry, not in Australian rules, football, being booed on the pitch, which was terrible. And I thought, what's it like to be an Aborigine in Australia these days? Do you get bumped on the back of the head by a waiter as they go past? And in my daydream, I was just thinking that this sort of thing happens, and we feel bad if it happens to us, and bad if it happens to a friend of ours. But then I was thinking, what is it about the head, someone's head, that's so special? What would it be like if you came in the church one day and I was welcoming you, and I put my hand out and I gave your hair a little, hello, nice to see you, or a little tap on the back of your head? You'd go, oi. Well, you might not be quite like that, but you'd say, that's not right, really. Football managers do that, don't they? Of their players, when they come in, they hit them on the head and say, well done, mate, and so on. But I don't know about you, but I think that a head is kind of really private property, even though it's kind of there and very visible. And I was thinking, why do we feel that way? It's about respect, isn't it? We like to be respected. We have feelings of self-respect. But I've been challenged in the past to think, I think we actually feel too strongly about our self-respect. And I think I've stood here and said it in the past occasionally, a little quote from Tim Keller, who's a great Christian writer, who says, it's one of his books actually, it's a very short book, it says, don't think too much of yourself. Don't think too less of yourself. Just think of yourself less. So, are we too worried about what happens to us? And the reason that I'm asking this question is because, actually, we've been singing it this morning. We are not our own. I don't own me. You don't own you. Because God has bought us, or Jesus bought us for God. So we, in a way, we have no rights. Does that kind of make sense? I'm just going to read out a couple of verses that say that. Incidentally, if you want a Bible, there are some on the little tables to left and right, but you've probably brought them with you, or you've got them on your phones. In 1 Corinthians 6, two little verses, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says about our bodies, Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And it says a similar thing, but actually even more directly in Revelation, near the beginning of the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. There's a scene in heaven, and there are four creatures and 24 elders around the throne. And they were singing a new song, and they were saying, "You are worthy." This was to Jesus, the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and nation. Jesus' blood bought us for God, so we are not our own. I'm going to come back to this a bit more later on. I'm going to move on now to read out of a psalm. Sorry, not a psalm. A parable. Begins with the same letter, doesn't it? Which is the topic for today, which is in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And it's in a little section of things that Jesus said to the disciples. And it is verses 7 to 10. So Luke 17, 7 to 10. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after your sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now, sit down and eat"? Won't he rather say, "Prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? ? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." I was thinking, what would it be like if there had been a terrific thunderstorm for that servant whilst he was tending the sheep out in the field? Would the master have said, "Thank you for doing that today. Well done"? I don't think so. The thing about this is that this was a servant in the New Testament times, when a servant was like a slave and was paid in accommodation, maybe with a wife or a husband and food, board and lodgings, but not money, I don't think. And they were expected to do what they had to do. The master had the authority and the power, and the servant had the duty and didn't actually deserve or even expect a thank you, even if it rained. That is, as Matthew Henry, who wrote this amazing, massive commentary on the Bible. People heard of Matthew Henry? Yeah. It's quite old language, but it's got a commentary on every verse in the Bible. It's amazing. And in here, for this little section I just read out, Matthew Henry said it's about the word humility. So the servant being humble towards the master. And I was thinking about this word humility because obviously it's talking about us being humble and God's people being humble. So I was thinking, right, in the Old Testament, where are there some examples of humility which are really quite striking? And I've seen a couple in the Old Testament myself over the last couple of years that I think were amazing. One is right at the end of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, the second half of it. It's very short. And it says, this is God saying, "These are the people I esteem, who I value, who I seek. People who are humble and contrite in heart, who tremble at my word." The bit that I used to really like, and I still do, is trembling at God's word. But there is that word humble. That's what God sought. Humble people in the Old Testament. And I was really surprised to see something a little while ago, just a few weeks ago, another verse in the Old Testament. It's the second one in the Old Testament I'm going to quote, which was that Moses was the most humble person in the land. Now, Moses was in charge of 2 million people. That was roughly the number of Israelites who came out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And yet, he was considered to be, by the writer of Numbers, it's in Numbers 12, verse 3, the most humble person in the whole world. But he was the leader. So God obviously looked for humility from leaders as well as servants in the Old Testament. I think you'll agree with that, won't you? Yep. And you can probably think of other examples of humility in the Old Testament, but I haven't got time to explore more of them. So I've said already that Jesus was talking to the disciples, which wasn't just the 12. He designated them as apostles, and he had lots of other disciples as well with him, so quite a big bunch of people. These things he was talking about in chapter 17. And they were en route to Jerusalem, where he had already told his disciples that he was going to be put to death, and they still hadn't really got it. He had to say it quite a few times before they finally got it. So they were heading up to Jerusalem. And why was he saying it? He was saying a number of different things. I'm going to read a couple of them out in a moment with this. He was preparing people for his death and preparing people for life beyond the cross. There it is, when his glory was revealed on the cross. Life for us now and life in abundance when he comes back. We're in between those two times, his death on the cross and his coming back. And I was fascinated to find in another little parable in Luke a completely different story to the one that I just read out about the servants. And it was a story about a master who had gone to a wedding banquet. It's in Luke chapter 12. And I'm just going to read out a couple of verses from 35 to 37, quite near the end. The master had gone to a wedding banquet, and he was going to come home after it, and his servants were all there waiting. And just listen to what he says, Jesus says to his disciples again in verse, I'll read 35 to 37. He was saying to them, "Be dressed and ready for service and keep the lamp burning, for when the manager, the master came home, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." And here's the funny bit. "Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and he will come and wait on them." That's unexpected, isn't it? And I don't know whether you've read that and thought about it before, but I read it and I thought that Jesus was probably saying that's what's going to happen when he comes back again. And we've had the wedding feast of the Lamb, which actually we'll be at. So it's not sort of, it doesn't really stick together very well, but that's what it's going to be like. He and we will be in a relationship where he will also serve us. Does that make sense? That's what it says. So he must have been saying that. And I haven't written this down, but I was thinking about it this morning. There is a word in Greek that people use for the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is perichoresis, which basically means a love relationship of giving and receiving honor and glory from each other, which has been their relationship in heaven since before time began, like a dance. People talk about it being a dance. And what's suggested, I think, by this verse I've just read out is that we are invited into that dance because we're God's children. He's died for us. We are now ushered in to the throne room of the King, and we join in that dance. So in a way, it, although Jesus is our master and our Lord and our Father is so much bigger than we will be, we still are honoured by him as he serves us. And of course, here it is, a bowl and a cloth and a towel. Jesus washed the disciples' feet before he was crucified, before it all happened. And I think those two verses in the New Testament and plenty more show how we are so in Jesus that we're no longer just servants. We're not just obeying his word. It is a relationship in which there is equality between us because we're brothers and sisters with Jesus. It's an amazing relationship. And I just want to get hold of it. And I want us to understand how marvelous and wonderful it is and will be when he comes back. There are two great verses in Revelation and 1 Peter, which I'm just going to read out. Don't bother finding them, they're very short ones. Revelation 5:10, which is the next verse after one that I just read out, says, "You have been made a kingdom of priests, or kingdom and priests, to serve our God, and will reign on the earth." And the next verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, again, don't turn to it, it's very short. "But you are a chosen people, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood." And I quite often like to say to myself and to others, we are princesses and priests if we have been saved by Jesus in the kingdom. And we are priests ministering to God, interceding between him and people who don't know him yet. That's an amazing thing. I've summarized all the things that implies for us is that we are in, totally in. We've been singing it, and some of the words that we had were about that. We are royalty, we are priests, and we are servants. We're not our own, but it's all in Christ, empowered by the Spirit if we're in Christ. And in a way, bringing it all together, we are both masters and servants. Does that make sense? We have spiritual authority to declare things. We have responsibilities, spiritual and on the earth as well. And more in a worldly way, we have responsibility in our families. We're responsible for our kids if we have them. We have responsibility at work. So all of us have aspects of servanthood and masterhood in our lives and our relationships. Nicola and I occasionally watch a film that we quite like with Tom Cruise in it. You might know it, Night and Day. It's very funny. We've watched it a few times, but there's a lovely little thing that Nicola and I do to each other every now and again. We say to each other, "Are you with me?" And then we go, "With me, without me. With me, without me." And this was Tom Cruise saying to, what was the lady's name? Say again? Cameron Diaz. "If you're with me, you're safe. I'll look after you. Without me, you're dead," basically, he was saying. And that's what it's like with God, isn't it? If we're with him, everything's fine. There was, on the Alpha course, if you've done it or you've helped to run it ever, there was a really good little bit about sin. There was an invitation to people to compare themselves with Hitler, their level of sin. If you said that Hitler was up here, where would you put yourself? And people would go, they weren't quite sure how far down to go or how far up to go. Of course, the thing was that we've all sinned. And actually, compared to Jesus, who is a million miles up there at the top of the scale, we're all nothing really because of what we've done. So we can't earn it. And our response to that can only be humility, really, can't it? Going back to that word. And then a response of just being what Jesus wants us to be like, lovingly helping people, seeking to bring the kingdom to the world who doesn't know the kingdom yet. So I had all of these thoughts going around in my mind, and I was thinking, right, this parable that I've just talked about, it's quite short, isn't it? And I was thinking, and it's the last thing that Jesus said before quite a long chunk of narrative where he walks up to Jerusalem and meets some people who have leprosy, I think, and ministers to them. So how does it fit in? And I looked at the verses before it that, again, are very short ones. It seems like throwaway chunks of stuff that Jesus said that Luke has been putting into the chapter 17. But I began to see something that I think is really important. And I just want to share it with you and see if you agree. And I'm just going to go back to verse 3 in chapter 17. So if you've got your Bibles there and you just want to have a look at it, I'm going to read Luke chapter 17, 3 through to 10. And it's got three different sections. See if you can identify them. So three, first of all. So watch yourselves, Jesus said to the disciples. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So that's a little section on sin and forgiveness. Then, two more verses. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. That's a little section about faith. I'm just going to read them all again in a moment, but I'll just read our last section out. Here's the last one. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait for me while I eat and drink? After then, you may eat and drink too. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. So, three different little sections there. One, sin and forgiveness. Another one, faith. And another one, humility. And as I was pondering them, I felt that I saw a connection, which isn't really obvious if you read them. It's quite easy to just read them and go, yeah, okay. Next one, yeah, okay. But I have a feeling that they're all linked to forgiveness. I'm just going to offer that today as a thought, and I'm going to explain why. First of all, it talks about forgive. And then the disciples say, increase our faith. Why would they say that unless it was a completely separate conversation that's just been bunged in? I don't think it was that. I think it was that it was increase our faith so that we can forgive. Because if we don't have faith that God will make up the difference and somehow change our hearts, then it's really difficult to forgive. Especially if it's a really, really bad thing. You can't do it without God's help if it's really hurt you. In fact, if it's really hurt a family member, a child particularly, you feel particularly strongly. Anyone who's got children who's seen them go through difficult times would just know that. So, if that was the second one, Lord, increase our faith, and Jesus replies, if you've got faith, then you can do this. And then Jesus says the final thing about masters and servants. And I mentioned that Matthew Henry said it was about, what word did I use? Humility, yes. I thought it was a D word, but it wasn't. It's an H word. Humility. Only if we realize that we are not our own, I'm thinking, can we have the ability to forgive the deep things that have happened to us. Because if we hold on to our own resentment, our own feelings that it's not right, it shouldn't have happened to me, or it shouldn't really have even happened to my child, then it's not going to be dealt with. And so humility and realizing that actually before God we have nothing and everything he's done for us is a gift to us gives us that humility to be able to say, I forgive because you've done so much for me. You've forgiven me. My response is, yep, give me faith so I can do it, but I want to do it. I want to be humble and obedient to your word to forgive. Is that a reasonable suggestion that I've made? Sort of works to me. And I've been thinking about a friend of mine who's one of their children, not here, but who lives somewhere else. One of his children got married and was just really horrible to our friend. Didn't really give him information about where the wedding was until rather late. Didn't invite him to be involved in the wedding at all. And he's harbouring quite a lot of sadness from it and said he's finding it really hard to forgive, which I can understand, as he's been sort of disrespected, taken for granted, and all sorts of things. And you can just imagine the feeling of, this is my child, I wanted to be part of the wedding, and they just didn't kind of let me. It's horrible. And I've been thinking about a book that I've had for ages called Total Forgiveness. You might have heard of R.T. Kendall. He's a great writer, and it's an amazing book. And I read out a bit of it to Nicola, or I told her about it a bit of it the other day, and she said, gosh, that's really hard. It's called Total Forgiveness because it is just totally forgiving. And I'm just going to read a bit out to you and offer it to you as a possibility if you're struggling with forgiveness. And then, after a moment, I just want to pray for anybody who is struggling with forgiveness. So here we go. It's just about half a page. R.T. Kendall, Total Forgiveness, and it's in chapter one, I think. It says, the ultimate proof of total forgiveness. The ultimate proof of total forgiveness is when we sincerely petition the Father to let off the hook those who have hurt us, even if they have hurt those close to us. R.T. Kendall was a minister in a church in London. He said, during one of the fiercest eras in the church in the 1980s, he had come face to face with this, and he recalled some words that a friend of his had said, you've got to totally forgive. And so he prayed for certain people to be forgiven. And he was asking God to forgive those people, which I thought, that's a different thing than forgiving them myself, isn't it? So I'll carry on. I felt nothing, he said. I just did it. But then after a few minutes, it was as though the Lord said to me, you do know what you're asking, don't you? I thought I knew. So I said, yes. Then he seemed to reply, are you now asking me to set them free as if they've done nothing? That sobered me up. I needed some time on that one. But while I was pondering that one, it seemed that the Lord reminded me of what he had forgiven me of. I was frightened of the thought he might reveal or let come out some things for which he had forgiven me. I then prayed humbly, yes, Lord, I ask you to forgive them. He then seemed to say, do you therefore mean that I should bless them and prosper them? Once more, I needed a little bit of time. Then the Lord seemed to say, what if I forgive and bless you, R.T., in proportion to how you want me to forgive and bless them? By this time, I had no choice. Neither could I claim any great piety on my part for forgiving them and praying that they be blessed. God had boxed me into a corner and I surrendered. By this time, I sincerely and truly prayed for them to be forgiven and blessed as though they'd done no offense. But I cannot claim that my prayer was particularly godly or unselfish. That's a tough one, isn't it? I'm going to leave that with you and just pray. I've got one more thing after this, but I just want to pray for anybody who is struggling with forgiveness. Now, so if you just want to close your eyes and just wait for a moment, and I'll pray. Lord God, the truth is that you have forgiven us for everything, and you will continue to forgive us for things that we do from now on if we bring them to you and say that we're sorry for them. Lord Jesus, you shed your blood. Father, you gave your Son so that we could go free from guilt and shame and be forgiven totally. Lord God, please, would you help us, any of us who are struggling with forgiveness, struggling to forgive you even, Lord, please help. Struggling to forgive ourselves, Lord, please help with that too. Help us to realize the truth that we are not our own, that we have been bought at the price of your Son's blood. And so we can demand nothing. We can expect nothing. We just gratefully receive what you in your mercy and your grace provide. So help us to forgive. Help us to know how to deal with it and restore relationships, Lord God, please, where there has been difficulty that's led to this. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you've prayed that and you want to talk about it a bit more afterwards, then please don't hesitate to do that. Now, I've got one more thing, Matt, another 5 minutes, which I hope is good for time. Is that okay? Oh, sorry. Because I want to just broaden it to that verse. I was prompted to do this because whilst I was praying the other day and just thinking about today, I heard a tiny little alarm going off in the background, really quietly. Our grandchildren had stayed for a couple of days and we got a baby alarm. They sleep up in the loft when they come and we're downstairs. So we've got this alarm, we can hear them. And just in the background, I could just hear beep, beep. Every half a minute. Beep, beep. And it was just low enough for me to almost not worry about it and not get up. I was covered in a blanket because up in the loft where I spend my time, it's quite cold. So I was thinking. And then I felt God was saying to me about alarms. And I was thinking, what about alarms? Oh, alarms that servants get in a big country house with a dingling bell in the kitchen. Oh, Lady Mary wants a breakfast. Better pop upstairs, Daisy, take it up to her. Or alarms, oh, the boss wants me to go and have my annual appraisal with him in 5 minutes. I'd better be there, otherwise you'll be really cross. And alarms that bosses, managers, masters would hear would probably be quieter ones. Just those little beep, beep, that just make them think, actually, I haven't been treating my staff very well, have I? Or I haven't been as kind to my kids as I could have been, have I? They're ones that you could ignore because they're really quite quiet, but they just keep nagging underneath. And I was just thinking that both of those types, if you're a servant or an employee or you owe responsibility to somebody, you have to respond to an alarm, you jump up when it makes a noise and do it. All sorts of emotions can come at those times. And if you are responsible for people and things, and those tiny little alarms that go beep, beep, they can cause all sorts of emotions, positive ones, but a lot of negative ones. And I just wrote a few of them down. And I just ask you, if you feel any of these, I'm going to pray in a minute. And maybe afterwards, if it strikes a chord with you, then you could just ask someone to pray for you and deal with them. And the emotions that I wrote down for a person who you could class as a servant could be resentment, fear at losing your job or not being able to meet the requirement, exhaustion, love and gratitude perhaps, but maybe boredom as well. Here I am again doing this. Why do I have to keep doing this? And you could add other ones if you're feeling that way. And for those in charge, masters, plenty of them, guilt at not having looked after people properly, not run the company properly, anger at having all the responsibility and none of the recognition maybe, shame, having not done what you should have done. Exhaustion, like life never stops. Resentment, worry about the cost of things. I'm sure you can identify with some of those. And I just want to pray for us, because I certainly feel some of those sometimes. And if you want to close your eyes and just pray with me, that's great. Lord God, you have called us into your kingdom to be a kingdom of royal priests. You have welcomed us into your arms as children. You've called us to be servants, to obey your word, to bring your kingdom, to bless people. And Lord, those are heavy responsibilities at times. We sometimes feel put upon. We sometimes feel overwhelmed with the responsibilities we have. Lord, you know what we experience. And I ask you, Lord, we ask you today, would you please help us? Would you relieve us of the burdens that we don't need to carry? Would you help us to know what to do so that we can either do things better or have better relationships with people so that we don't have those emotions swirling around? Lord God, minister, please, by your Spirit, in all the areas of our lives, as we serve and as we oversee, and help us to glorify you and realize who we are in you. It's all in you, Lord. We are not our own, we're yours. Help us to get that better, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you do want to pray about any of those afterwards, then please don't go without doing so.